It's a privilege to be here, and Mike asked me to teach Sunday school for him because he's busy, and I'm sure most of you know who I am, but for those who don't know me, my name is Brad Brainoff, and today I am going to take some of the stuff that we've been studying in our small group Bible study. For you who don't know, in our small group, we've been working verse by verse through the minor prophets, and a couple weeks ago we finished all of them after around 2.5 years of study. So I'm going to take one of our, I modified one of my lessons to fit Sunday school, and we're going to go through that today. So before I explain what we're going to study, why don't we begin with a prayer, okay? Father in heaven, we thank you that you've given us your word. Thank you we have the freedom to study it. Thank you, Lord, that you have given us great encouragement and comfort in your word. And thank you that you are completely trustworthy, that you are good, that you are holy, that we know that we can rely on you. And that when, even though we don't often understand why you do the things that you do, that we can have confidence that what you do is good and right. For you, for your glory, and for our sakes as well. Thank you for Jesus Christ, who gives us the salvation and the restoration of a relationship with you, Lord. We pray that you would give us ears to hear and teach us through your word. Amen. Okay, so what I plan to do is, I hope it's not too ambitious, but I'm... one of the books we studied a couple years ago was the book of Habakkuk. The book of Habakkuk is a small book. It's 3 chapters. And it was a really enjoyable book to study. And what I wanted to... I started off going, oh, I'm gonna pick one verse, and then I'm gonna teach on that verse. But then I thought, well, if I have to teach on that verse, I'm going to have to explain everything that happened before that verse, because the book of Habakkuk is a unit. There's a flow to it that you, if you don't know it, you don't really understand what happens at the end of the book as well. So what I want to do today with you guys is to do an overview of the book of Habakkuk. I want to give you the main themes and the main message of the book, and so that you guys will understand what this book teaches, see how it relates to the rest of the Bible, and then maybe you will have an interest to actually further study it on your own. So let's just briefly get into the introduction to this book, who wrote the book. The book was written by Habakkuk. Habakkuk, we know nothing about the prophet. He's simply just, all we have is a name, and we know nothing else. As to the date and the background of this book, we know that this book was probably written in the latter years of the kingdom of Judah, maybe around the year 600 BC. Just for context, the northern kingdom of Israel had fallen in the year 722 BC to the Assyrians, and that the northern tribes all went into exile. The kingdom of Judah continued on. You remember Josiah. Josiah lived from 640 BC to 609 BC, and he started a reformation or revival, and he was very short-lived. And then after he died, his son became king, and all that reformation that he brought about disappeared. Jehoiakim was his son, and he was a wicked king. And it's probably after the reign of Josiah, and probably during the reign of this king Jehoiakim, that Habakkuk wrote this book. So, this book is really a dialogue between the prophet and God. So it's really unique in that way, because the Habakkuk has a question for God. He has a complaint. God answers it. Habakkuk answers back, and then God answers, and then Habakkuk responds to God's answer. So there's lots of back and forth in this book. So first, from the verses, if you have it, turn in your Bible to the book of Habakkuk. You can follow along. I'm not going to read the entire book as we go through. I'm just going to highlight certain verses and show you the different sections. Chapter 1, the verses 1 to 4 give us Habakkuk's first question to God. And in the question, he gives us an idea of what the situation is like in Judah. Things are very bad. There is violence. There is conflict. There is injustice everywhere. The righteous were being persecuted by the wicked. The leaders of Judah were corrupt and adding their own chaos in the situation. There are oppressive people. And so in this situation, Habakkuk cries out, you know, how long? How long must this continue, Lord? Why is there no justice? Why don't you seem to come and save your people? Why don't you deal with these people who are causing all this oppression? You can see that verse 2, how long, O Lord, will I call for help, and you will not hear me? I cry out to you violence, yet you do not save. And then he continues on in there. And so that's his question. Why are you so far away? Why is there no justice? And then the next section, verses 5 to 11, is God's first answer. And God's answer is basically, you know, I'm going to do something so unbelievable that you're not even going to be, believe what I have to say. You know, that wicked nation, the Chaldeans or the Babylonians, they're going to come to power. They're going to come in and invade Judah and destroy the nation and bring justice, bring my justice on them. God, the Babylonians or the Chaldeans were going to be God's instrument of justice. And, God is, at this time, it's unbelievable because the Assyrians were the world power and the Babylonians were not. And for Habakkuk to hear that the Chaldeans were then going to destroy Judah or to bring judgment on Judah would have been something unknown to him and hard to believe. You can see that in verses 5 to 11 there. Look among the nations. This is verse 5. Look among the nations. Observe, be astonished, wonder, because I'm doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told. For behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. And God then describes them up to the verse 11. Well, that doesn't quite satisfy the prophet. He wasn't quite expecting that kind of answer. God's answer somewhat baffles him. Maybe he was hoping and praying maybe God would send revival. Maybe he was going to send a king like Josiah. Either way, it wasn't what he expected, and it raised more questions in Habakkuk's mind. And so you can see, verses 12 to 17 give us Habakkuk's response. And there he says, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We will not die. You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge, and you, O Rock, have established them to correct. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they?" And then verse 17 kind of shows us some of Habakkuk's confusion or complaint. It says there, "Will they themselves empty their net and continually slay nations without sparing?" And so Habakkuk realizes, as you can see in the first verses that I read there, that because of who God is, Israel wouldn't be destroyed. He realizes that Judah would not be annihilated because God is unchanging in his purposes and his promises. And yet, he still wonders how God could use such a wicked nation to punish his people. And by comparison, Judah was more righteous than the ruthless Chaldeans. In Judah, there would have been a remnant of righteous Jews, and so the question for Habakkuk is just how can a holy God use such a wicked people? Because by using them, as Habakkuk rightly says in his thing, they would be puffed up, they'd be proud because of how they can conquer nations so quickly and easily. And not only this, the Babylonians, with their rise to power, which would come through God's permission and ordaining it, it would lead to the Chaldeans worshiping their own gods, praising their own gods for the victories they have won. And so, you know, Habakkuk asks, how could a holy God allow the wicked to become powerful? And so his people would be conquered. You know, would they continue doing this forever? Is God just? Those are the questions that Habakkuk has. I really like this verse. Is really verse 13 here is a great verse on the holiness of God. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. And this really shows in a vivid way, I think, the holiness of God, that God cannot even look upon sin. And I tried to think of a good illustration for that. What comes to mind is that, I don't know if this, well, you sometimes when I'm scrolling through Facebook, you know, people post strange things on Facebook. Anyway, so you look at all the pictures, and suddenly someone posts this picture of their surgery where they got this big gash on their side, or there's this picture of somebody's big pussy wound that's all red, and you know, there's weird things like that on Facebook. Anyways, and so when I'm scrolling and I see something gross like that, I just quickly scroll down because I don't want to look on it. Perhaps in a similar way, God looks on sin as something disgusting and gross and hideous, like a very pussy, swollen, infected wound. And Habakkuk knows that. So how can God just let the Chaldeans continue on in their sin? And not only that, increase their sin by allowing them victory. And so we can have questions like this as well. We can have questions, why do the wicked prosper? I mean, why do wicked people succeed in business when they use lies and cheating and to gain power, while righteous people who live honestly, struggle to make ends meet? You know, we can have questions where we don't understand why God does things. Why does, when we pray for healing, and then we get sick? We pray for justice, and yet the guilty go free, you know? And so this question of Habakkuk raises a larger question that we all kind of have, is what do we do when we don't understand the providence and purposes of God? When our prayers go unanswered, and we don't understand, it doesn't make sense to us. And so Habakkuk gives us some good model. In chapter 2, verse 1, it says, I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart. I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me, and how I may reply when I am reproved. And so Habakkuk provides us with this good model. He goes to God for the answer. He waits for God's answer. And so we should do that. When we have questions, when we don't understand why God does things, we should turn to his word for the answer. I'll also just say that if you do have questions while I'm teaching, just raise your hand. Wave it if I don't see you. I don't intend to ask lots of questions at the end. I hopefully have a little bit of time if you have any questions. But I'm just going to try teach through this so that, because I'm not sure how long it will take me. In Bible study, I usually know if I have 4 pages of notes, I'm good to the end. For this, I have no idea how it's going to work. So just bear with me. So the next section, chapter 2, from verse 2 to the verse 20, is God's answer to Habakkuk's question. And really, it is God's answer, the main point of it, the main exhortation, as it were, is found in verse 4. And that's where we're going to spend some time here. This is such an important verse for not just the book of Habakkuk. It is really the theme verse of this book. It's the heart of this book. But it's also, in the scope of the entire Bible, it is an important verse. It's one of the most important verses. It's also quoted in the Old New Testament a couple times. And so we're going to spend some time there. Verse 4, let's read that. Habakkuk 2, verse 4. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. And so here God is calling Habakkuk and all believers to trust him, to trust his promises, even in the darkest times when life doesn't make sense. There is in this verse a contrast between faith and humility, between unbelief and pride. Faith and humility go together, and unbelief and pride go together. And those are contrasted here. You see that there? Behold, as for the proud one, but as for the righteous, he will live by the faith. There's a contrast between the proud one and the person who lives by faith there. The Babylonians exemplified pride. They exemplified unbelief. They represent all those kind of people who live in unbelief, who live in pride, while God's prophet and his people were to exemplify living by faith and humility. Pride gives us an artificially inflated view of ourselves. Pride causes us to trust ourselves. Pride causes us not to depend upon God. It doesn't see that we need God. Proud people don't repent. Proud people don't submit to God. But those who are humbled by God's grace rest in Christ's finished work. Humble people realize how wicked, broken, lost, helpless, and dependent we are, and therefore they live by faith rather than by trusting themselves. This contrast between faith or humility and pride is also seen in 1 Peter 5, and I'd like you to turn there. We'll read that. 1 Peter 5, 5a to 7, or 5b to 7a. So there it says, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. So there you see the contrast between pride and humility. God is opposed to the proud, you see that in Habakkuk, but he gives grace to the humble, to those who will trust him. This verse in Habakkuk here, Habakkuk 2:4, kind of connects back to Genesis 15, verse 6, which says this, and that's Abraham, believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And so it continues this theme of justification by faith alone in the Old Testament. Now, in the New Testament, we're going to go to a couple verses where this verse in Habakkuk is quoted. So the first one is in Romans 1, verse 17. And there, Paul says, for in it, that's the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. So here he's quoting from Habakkuk to show that even in the Old Testament, justification by faith was taught. So here in Romans, This verse is cited as providing proof of justification by faith alone. In Galatians 3:11, it's also quoted. Now that is for verse 11 there. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. Verse 12 says, however, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. So here, this verse in Habakkuk is quoted in Galatians, that's showing a contrast between the law and living by the law, trying to obtain salvation by the law, and obtaining salvation by justification through faith in Christ. And so, in two of the quotes here, this verse is applied in justification, but in Hebrews 10:38, it comes more in the context of sanctification. So if you would turn there, Hebrews 10, verse 38. Well, maybe we should go back, let's see here, verse 35. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come, and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Verse 39, but we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. So here, the idea is not so much justification, but sanctification, where this verse is used to show that these struggling Jews here need to live by faith, to continue on in faith. Because the truth is that from beginning to end, the Christian life is one of faith. We begin by being declared righteous by God through faith in the finished work of Christ, and we continue our whole lives to trust and obey God throughout our lives in an ever-increasing manner. We could spend a lot of time talking about faith. Book of Hebrews spends lots of time on that. An illustration I have here that I like about faith. Faith is like eyes and hands and feet. When we are born, we are spiritually blind. When we enter this, we can't see spiritual truths. We are blind to the glory of God. We have our spiritual hands will not reach out for salvation, and our spiritual legs will not walk in God's ways. And faith is like eyes. Being born in sin means we have no ability to see the truths of God's word and to believe them, that they are actually true. Maybe to just define faith, faith has got three parts usually. I've always described this in our Bible study this way, that faith has knowledge, so faith is based upon truth, but that's not enough because we must go beyond that. Faith is more than knowledge. It's saying that, yes, that knowledge is true. And so even still, that's not saving faith. There has to be the third part, because even the demons they understand the truth. They know the truth. They also know that truth is true, but yet they don't believe it because they don't act upon it. And so the third part in faith is trust. So there has to be knowledge, there has to be assent that knowledge is true, and then there has to be trust, which leads to obedience, to obeying that truth, to living as though that truth is really real. Faith sees things, sees true saving faith, sees the things in God's word, the invisible truths in God's word, and sees them as more permanent and real than even the things around us. Because the truth is, we can see around the world, we can see all these things, physical things, with our eyes, but our spiritual eyes see spiritual truths as even more real than those things, because eventually all the things that we see will be burned up and destroyed. And so the things that we can't see, the things that we see by faith, those things are actually more permanent than the things we can see. And so, when we are justified by faith, God gives us faith, but we need to increase in that faith. And so as we go, we are, as it were, we need to get our eyes fixed so that, like, if I took off my glasses, I can see very vaguely, right? I have a blurry vision. When I put my glasses on, I can see more clearer. And so we kind of need to get our vision upgraded so that we can see God's truth in a more clear fashion. That wasn't in my notes, but but when God regenerates us, he gives us spiritual vision, so that is faith, so that we behold our own wickedness, we see our need for forgiveness, we behold the glory of Christ in the gospel, and when we do that, we reach out our hands, as our spiritual hands, that is, in a sense, to lay hold of the gift of salvation. And then we get up and walk after Christ by faith. It's important to note that true faith always produces obedience and endurance. But our faith is not blind. It's not a leap into unknown darkness. Faith holds on to the truth of God and in his promises in his word. And you see that, well, here, God doesn't just say to Habakkuk, trust me. God also gives him truth so that he can lay his faith upon that, so his faith can grasp that. And so in verse 5 to 20, God reveals to Habakkuk that he will punish this wicked people, the Babylonians, in his time. And there are five woes or curses on the Babylonians in this passage here. And by extension to all those who are like them, God mentions their murders, he mentions their greed, he mentions lying, he mentions stealing, drunkenness, idolatry. And for all these things, there is a curse upon them. And so God's message is really that, yes, I'm going to raise them up. Yes, they're going to conquer and do all sorts of horrible, evil things in them. And yet, but in my time, I will judge them and I will deal with them. I think there's a special note needs to be given to verse 13 and 14 there. I'll read that. Is it not indeed from the Lord of hosts that the peoples toil for fire and nations grow weary for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And that's really instructive for Habakkuk too, because what it's saying there is that all the efforts of the Babylonians will be eventually for nothing. It'll all be in vain. And in a sense, can be applied to all people who live for their own kingdom, who live to build their own little world and empire, to living for yourself. All of that is vanity. You know, you see this, all people trying to build, politicians trying to build their power and position. We see people, even in ordinary people, trying to, you know, just living for themselves, living for their own world and their own kingdom, living as though they are the king of their own world. Well, God says here, all of that is vanity. All that effort, all that political maneuvering, all of it is for nothing, because in the end, God's glory will be recognized and honored by all people from sea to sea. In the end, only God will rule this world and everybody will worship him. So just like with Daniel, you remember the statue, all those different kingdoms that were represented in that statue, and they were destroyed by the stone not made with hands. And that stone was Christ and his kingdom. And so one day, all the nations will be gone and there'll just be one nation with Christ ruling over the whole world and all people worshiping him. And that's what Verse 14 is, for all the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And so the answer here for Habakkuk is that the Babylonians and all others will not continue to conquer. They will not continue to oppress the righteous. And there will be an end to man's efforts, to all their efforts, to building their kingdoms and promoting their own glory. Chapter 3 is a theophany. A theophany is really just a poetic description of God's acts of judgment and deliverance in the past. If you read through this theophany here, it goes back to different events in Israel's history, from the Exodus, the plagues on Egypt. Talks about the Cushan and Midian, the time of the judges, and this whole thing is a prayer of Habakkuk. You can see that verse 1 there. And this, even though this is Habakkuk's personal response to God's answer, yet he put it in a way so that all of God's people could pray it back, and really it's a song, so they would sing it back to God. And so I'm not going to read through that, although I'm going pretty fast. So, Habakkuk's response to God's answer is praise and worship. He took to heart what God said. He, as it were, learned his lesson from what God taught. Let's read in verse 16. I heard and my inward parts trembled. At the sound, my lips quivered. Decay entered my bones, and in my place I trembled, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress. In verse 16, may go back to the theophany where maybe he had fear as he thought about God coming in judgment and deliverance. But it probably more looks back to when he heard about how God had promised the Babylonians to come down and swoop upon them. I guess one of the reasons sometimes we don't understand anything, some of the things in the Bible, like the fear of an invasion, because for many, many years in our country, we've had peace. We don't even understand what that brings, but the horror that would come through a conquering people like the Babylonians, who were ruthless and showed no mercy, would have been horrifying, and that's how he felt. He was terrified of this invasion. He was shaking and trembling outside and inside. As it says there, his inward parts trembled, his lips quivered, decay entered my bones. And yet, he went from fear to faith. And so how did he overcome his fear? It was faith in his God, what God had told him. And the thing is, Habakkuk's answers, Habakkuk's answers were not all answered either. But Habakkuk had learned to trust God for what he didn't understand. And this Habakkuk's message is similar to the book of Job, and similar to a lot of the Psalms, where Job has all sorts of questions. He's questioning God's justice and why God is doing this to him. Why are you punishing me like this? Or why are you so harsh towards me? What have I done? And in the end, God just says, you know what? I'm powerful. I can do whatever I want, Job. You have to just trust me that I am good, and that you need to just find your satisfaction in me. And so Habakkuk basically says, the book of Habakkuk teaches basically the same thing. You see there too in verse 16, because I must wait patiently for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. And here you see that Habakkuk is just quietly trusting God. He has submitted to God's ways, to God's purposes. He's no longer arguing with God. He's no longer complaining. He is trusting that God is just and always does what is right. And verses 17 and 18 are a beautiful expression of worship. An illustration from my own life. A couple years ago, I guess it was the second year we came to Alberta. I remember one spring, it was extremely dry. Last year was dry too. This year, a couple years ago, it was very, very dry. I remember the only thing that were growing in our lawn was dandelions, and dandelions can grow in anything. And so, you know, as a farmer, you look at that, and it's March and April, and there's nothing growing at all. It was just completely brown. And so it's very troubling, and you're kind of wondering what the year will bring and what's going to happen, and, you know, will this farm survive, and will you have enough feed for the cows, and all of those kind of things. And so one of the ways I dealt with my anxiety was I took this verse in Habakkuk, and I typed it out on the computer, and I placed the paper in my office so I could read it all the time. And it reminded me that, you know, even if there's no cows in the barn and there's nothing growing in the fields, that still I should trust God and rejoice in Him. So let me just read it, and you'll see that this verse here. Though the fig tree should not blossom and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord and I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. Habakkuk says, you know, if there's no food, nothing grows, if there's no cattle, and so in that kind of situation, this is really kind of a famine. This is complete devastation. There's no work, there's no food, there's only suffering. In those times, of course, you can't, if there's no food, if your farm doesn't grow food and the next farm doesn't grow food, you don't just go to the supermarket because there's no supermarket. And if you wanted to go find food, you have to, like, travel to where the famine isn't, which might be, like, hundreds of miles away. So you may have to leave everything to just even go find food. We don't get that here because if we don't have food in my garden this year, I can just go to the store and get it, and we can import it from all around the world. But in those days, that didn't work. So if it didn't grow, you didn't have food. And that's what Habakkuk is envisioning here. He's basically looking at a situation where it's not just really bad. He's looking at a situation that's dealing with death. You know, even if this situation looks to where he is walking through the valley of the shadow of death. And he says, even in that kind of situation, I can trust God. I like that word, yet. Yet, even if this happens, yet, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will find my joy in the Lord and in the God who serves me, not in my circumstances. And that's so important. If you want real joy, it's not found in circumstances. It's found in God. Habakkuk's faith in his Lord and God enables him to find joy. Even in the darkest times, God is sufficient for us. If we have him by faith in Christ, we have all we need. Philippians 3 verse 1 tells us to rejoice in the Lord. Philippians 4 verse 4 says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Referring to Habakkuk here, this is how you can have the peace of God which surpasses all understanding, from Philippians 4 verse 7. This is so different from what the world gives us, right? The world tells us when you go through difficulties, you just keep going. You just pull yourself up by your own bootstraps and you muster up the strength within yourself and just keep going. Or you just grin and bear it, right? But God's solution for his people is not just grin and bear it, not to just get through the situation, not to try harder on your own, not to indulge, and forget our troubles by indulging in other things and pleasures, but to rejoice in the Lord. We can even rejoice in those kind of circumstances. And because it's our joy is not tied to those circumstances. And Habakkuk understood that even in the Old Testament here. He will rejoice in the God of my salvation, the God who saved him, the God who has been so good to him and given him every spiritual blessing in the heavens. He will rejoice in that God. So you may be thinking, wow, this is pretty an impossible task. How can you rejoice when you're sick? How can you rejoice when you're dying? How can you rejoice when someone has died who's very close to you? How can you rejoice when you're being tortured for your faith or being stuck in a dungeon somewhere? How can you rejoice when you're going through the horrors of wars or of a disaster or when you're all alone? In your old age, or even when you're depressed, how can you have real joy? How can you rejoice in the Lord always? Well, the answer is really in verse 19, where it says that, we'll read that there. It says, "The Lord God is my strength. He has made my feet like hinds' feet. He makes me walk on my high places." And so the answer to that question is seen there, is that God is his strength. God enables him to do this. God gives him the faith and the courage to stand fast in that evil day. Habakkuk uses a metaphor here of a deer. We can think of like a mountain goat. We have lots of mountain goats in the Rockies. And you can watch them as they leap from on the mountains from high place to high place. They're able to do that because God has gifted them with feet that are specially designed to be able to climb rocky mountains and jump from cliff to cliff. And so Habakkuk says there that he's given me feet like a deer or hind's feet and makes me walk on my high places. So the imagery there is that through God's strength, we can go through our trials with strength, with joy, with contentment. And the Bible often calls us to be strong and courageous, and it's not like the world where you find that strength from within. Every time you read that phrase, "be strong and courageous," it's always tied to the Lord's presence. It's always tied to to the fact that God is with you, that God is there as the source of your strength and comfort and grace. And so, when we go through those trials, when we go through difficulties, we look to God, we find our strength in Him, our joy, our contentment. And so, when we do go through that, we need to call out for him for greater faith. At the end of one of my commentaries, I found this hymn by William Cooper. Now, William Cooper was a friend of John Newton. He lived in the 1700s. If you know anything about the life of William Cooper was a very depressed man. He was saved. I mean, even though he had depression before he was saved, but after he was saved, he continued to have depression, although he had a sense that God was supporting him even in his darkest times. And the sad thing is he did die a very depressed man. If you know anything about William Cooper wrote some of the most beautiful hymns that we have. The one we sing all the time is There is a fountain filled with blood. That's one of William Cooper's hymns. And I don't think we have this one anywhere, but I found it, and I wanted to read it to you. More for the last verse here. There's four verses, and the last verse he bases that verse on Habakkuk. 17 and 18. So just listen here then. Sometimes a light surprises the Christian while he sings. It is the Lord who rises with healing in his wings. When comforts are declining, he grants the soul again a season of clear shining to cheer it after rain. In holy contemplation, we sweetly then pursue the theme of God's salvation and find it ever new. Set free from present sorrow, we cheerfully can say, even let the unknown morrow bring with it what it may. It can bring with it nothing but that, but he will bear us through. Who gives the lilies clothing, and he who gives the lilies clothing will clothe his people too. Beneath the spreading heavens, no creature but is fed, and he who feeds the ravens will give his children bread. Though vine and fig tree neither their wanton fruit should bear, though all the fields should wither, nor flocks nor herds be there, yet God the same abiding, his praise shall tune my voice, for while in him confiding, I cannot but rejoice. So I hope you, it went faster than I thought, so that's good. And hopefully you understand the main idea in the book of Habakkuk. See how it relates to other passages like the passage book of Job, even how it relates to the New Testament in the different parts that I've quoted regarding justification by faith, living by faith, how it even relates to in Philippians where it talks about rejoicing in the Lord always. And just I want to say, I think I said this too at the Bible study when I taught this, is that maybe things are really good for you one day going on right now. I mean, now things, you have everything you need. Now, you know, life is good. There's not too many bumps and bruises. But there'll be a day, there may come a day where things are very dark and very gloomy and difficult when all your earthly comforts and creature comforts are gone. You'll want to remember this verse when you get there. So remember it, because in that day where it's all dark, these verses and this book will give you the comfort that you need to get through that. So remember this, and hopefully we'll pray that God will help us to remember this so that when we do go through those times that, he will help us. I just think of a lady that I know that lost her husband not that long ago, and now she had medical issues and loneliness, and in that time when you're all alone, you want this verse. You want to have that joy. How can you have joy when you have nothing in this world? And that's something, what's great about what God gives us. He gives us himself so that we are satisfied in him, even if we have nothing, even if we're like Job and on the ash heap scraping our wounds clean, right? We have God, and that's simply enough. He is enough for us, and we don't need anything else to be joyful. So, does anyone have any questions or comments or want to share something? If not, then I'll pray, okay? You bow your heads. Father in heaven, I thank you for this book. Thank you for this time that you've given. I thank you that you've given us yourself, and that you are all sufficient for every need that we have. I thank you that in Jesus Christ you've reconciled us, that we can have real joy in you. I thank you for that you give us the peace that is beyond understanding. I thank you that we can again study your word. And Lord, we have bad memories. We pray, Father, that you'd help us to remember these things. Help us, Lord, to put them into practice. And we pray that in our suffering, that we would glorify you. We even pray in our prosperity, Lord, that we would glorify you by not finding our joy and satisfaction in the things of this world that everybody else enjoys, but that ultimately our supreme satisfaction will be seen in Christ. Lord, help us to live like this so that you would be glorified. And we pray, Father, that you would come back soon, that you would set all things right, that you would rescue your people who are persecuted throughout the world, that you would set up your kingdom and rule this world with justice and righteousness. We look forward and long for the day when all will worship you, all will recognize how glorious and holy and wonderful you are. And we pray that that day would come soon. And as we wait for that day, help us to be busy in your kingdom, living for you. Help us, Lord, to live holy lives. And help us, Lord, to bring the gospel to rescue sinners from judgment, and so that they would be worshipers of you. And Father, as we go from here to have fellowship, to again hear your word being preached in the service, give us ears to hear. Give us help us to pay close attention, to keep our mind focused, and may we take the truths that we learned and that we would apply them in our lives, that we would live them out, Lord. Father, we thank you again for your grace towards us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. That's it. You're dismissed.